You have your Bible with you this morning. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, we're going to be looking at verses 6 through 11 in our study of the heart of Romans. This is week number 10, if you can believe it. Week number 10 in our study. We are obviously coming close to the end of it. Here in a couple of weeks, we will move into a study of Philippians, and that's going to be something that our pastoral staff will be doing together, and I'm looking forward to that, introducing it, and I'm looking forward to the other guys taking a couple of weeks apiece as we study the book of Philippians, one of the great encouraging books, especially in the New Testament, if not all of God's Word. And then this spring, we'll be moving into a book study of 1 Peter. I've never heard an airplane in here before, have y'all? Just make sure it clears us. Okay, good. This will be a short message and a quick trip to heaven. Quite frankly, it would be all right. It'd be all right. Turn your Bible, Romans chapter 5. Beginning of verse 6, the Word of God says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." That ought to hit you like a brick. "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." I hope you noticed the repetition of "more" and "much more." So the title of the morning's message is "Much More." And we're going to look at the implications of that as we approach our text this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we are here before you, and as we often pray, we're in need of your Holy Spirit to come and to teach us. And Father, far from it being routine, we do ask, we implore you, Father. We acknowledge our dependence when we say, Lord, we need ears that hear and eyes that see and a mind that comprehends. Father, change our hearts. Transform our hearts to purpose to follow hard after you. And Father, give us hands that are open and willing to receive what you have for us today. And so we pray, arise, O Lord, and may your enemies be scattered before you, and may your children, your reconciled children, be brought near. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. First thing that they teach you when you're in seminary, when you're learning preaching. In fact, you have introduction to preaching, and then you have introduction to preaching two, and then you go into preaching lab, if you can imagine, and they actually have small little rooms that have a pulpit and a stage and a camera at the back of the room, and your classmates are before you, and they all have a sheet, and they write. If you say or you forget so you're getting graded as you're trying to preach God's word, which is intimidating, and there's a camera, so you can't dispute when you've made a mistake. And your professor tells you you have 16 minutes to preach the gospel. And at the end of 16 minutes, I'm going to walk the aisle. And that means he's cutting you off. So you have to get it quick. One of the things they tell you is to transition from a very lengthy and kind of meaningless introduction, like I'm giving you now, into the text. And so here's my introduction. How many of you have seen the Geico commercial with the two cowboys and the bigger belt buckles? You know what I'm talking about? More. He wants more, right? We live in a world that wants more. If some is good, more is better, correct? Isn't that how we typically think? I heard a story one time of a little boy that fell into a barrel of molasses. He fell in an entire, covered from head to toe in molasses, and he comes up, he proclaims, "Dear Lord, please increase my capacity." You think about that. He wanted more molasses. He wanted to be able to ingest more. We live in a more thing, a more world. As you read this text, you see the repetition of more and much more. Twice we read much more. One time at the very end of the text, more than that. So Paul is building on this theology of justification by faith. And so he moves us through this text to the much more. So the reality is we've been justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but there's much more than that. And that's what he moves us to today. I want us to begin by looking at our unworthiness. Number two, I want us to look at the costliness of Christ's sacrifice. And number three, I want to see how those things ought to lead us to worship. And so we jump into our text. And very first, very early on, I want you to notice in chapter 5, verse 6, two words that are a reflection of our condition. For while we were still weak, and then at the end of that, he died for the ungodly, weak and ungodly. Then if you'll jump in a little bit further down, you'll see in verse 8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, another descriptor of us. Then if you move into verse 10, it says while we were enemies. So when you lump all that together, we are powerless, ungodly, sinning enemies of God. In our unregenerate state, before we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, that is our condition. And so as we walk through these, this first word is weak. It means powerless, or we do not have the ability to rescue ourselves. We are powerless to do anything about our condition. Then the next thing he says is he describes us as ungodly, not godly, but ungodly. In other words, rather than being the image bearers that God intended us to be, we bear an image that is nothing like that which we were created to bear. We are not godly in our image bearing, but ungodly in our image bearing. And then the next word after sinners and ungodly, he introduces this other term when he says, not only that we're sinners. So it's this idea that we've not only deliberately transgressed the moral law of God, but we do it with almost as a way of spiting him. It's not only of our nature, but it's also of our will to do that. So we are transgressors of the law and fall short of what he intended us to be. And then this last word is enemy. I mean, it's just blatant. There it is in black and white. Now, I know most of us don't think of ourselves prior to coming to Christ as enemies of God. In fact, most of our culture would not say, no, I'm not an enemy of God. I don't have anything against God. I just don't believe in him. I am agnostic, without knowledge. And the crazy thing is they're content to be without knowledge. That's like I'm ignorant and I'm okay with being ignorant. That's not what is going on here. This is where the people in an unregenerate condition are not like the Swiss and have a position of neutrality. You are either for God or you are an enemy of God. It's either or. It's either or. Either you belong to God or you're an enemy. And so when you put these terms together as a descriptor of our condition outside of Christ, when you realize and read that not only are we powerless, but we're ungodly, practicing sin, enemies of God. That's our condition, which means that there is nothing, and once again, Paul is highlighting that there is nothing meritorious about our heart for God or our actions toward God. There's nothing that God looks upon and says, oh, there's a spark of divinity there, or there's some element of good there, or at least they have the capacity for good, and therefore I'm going to love them. There's nothing whatsoever meritorious about our condition. And so the reality that God loved us, that God sent his son to die for us, when we're in that condition, makes us understand that if there was nothing meritorious to initiate the relationship, then there's certainly nothing that we can do after the relationship to so violate the love of God that he would reject us. This is why, or one of the reasons why, I believe in the eternal security of the believer. I believe in once saved, always saved, because there was nothing that initiated the love of God that was meritorious of our condition, as if God's somehow going to change his mind because he discovered something new about our sin. It validates, or for me, it encourages the security of the love of God, because there was nothing that in my person that made God want to love me. There was no merit there. And I'll remind you of that great Packer phrase, quote, "Nobody can produce new evidence of your depravity that will make God change his mind. God justifies you with his eyes open." He knew exactly what he was doing. When we were rebelling against God, when we were enemies of God, when we were ungodly, when we were sinning, when we were powerless. And in this condition, God comes to us, and it moves us to this great text in Romans chapter 8. Very familiar to you, but you just listen and I'll read it to you. Perhaps it'll strike a chord with you. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." I don't know about you, but that covers just about everything for me. There is nothing that can separate you from the love of God. There is nothing in you that was attractive, if you will, to God. You were a powerless, ungodly, sinning enemy of God, and he sent the Lord Jesus Christ to save you. And in that salvation, now that that relationship has been established by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is nothing in heaven or hell or all of creation that can ever separate you from the love of God that is in Christ, including your own actions. Now, that's good news. That's security, because it's not based on my merit. It's based on his grace and his desire to love me. Now that moves us to this next element of the costliness from verse 6. Now we're going to look at verse 7 and 8, and I want you to follow along as we listen to the logic of Paul. "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die." This is an odd construction or an odd sentence. It's like, what does that have to do with anything that we're talking about? And if you will, let me kind of what my understanding of how this goes. The righteous man, if you will, I want you to think, or at least conjure up in your mind, the idea of a Pharisee, in that there's this outward righteousness. There's this guy that's buttoned up. He crosses a T and he dots the I, but there's not anything that is winsome about his faith. There's nothing attractive about the way that he lives his life before the Lord. So there's this righteousness, that there's an element of his life that is to be commended, but there's nothing that is attractive in the sense that there's no outpouring of emotion. So why would anyone die for that kind of a man? My philosophy of religion professor at Southwestern Seminary was a man by the name of Dr. Jim Dennison. And Dr. Dennison had it as his life goal to have an original thought. That was his goal in life, to have an original thought. Now, if you think about that for just a second, you'll realize how difficult it is. Well, my sights weren't quite that high, but I do think that I've coined a term. I Googled it, and nobody else has owned it, so I'm going to own it, okay? And it's called the clinical Christian. We dot the I's, we cross the T, everything looks good on the outside, but there's nothing winsome about our faith. There's nothing attractive about our faith. It's just very clinical. It's sterile. It's stale. Nobody would be, nobody, there's no moving of the heart to sacrifice for that person, to die for that person. And then he says, but for a good person, and I'm going to put good in quotes, somebody would scarcely die. I know this is the person that there's a warming of the heart toward. This is a person that they are a charismatic personality. They're a winsome person. They're good, and that the heart is moved to it. And I want you to notice the transition of what takes place. There's this stark contrast between this good person and this externally righteous person. And I want you to notice how the author brings in this contrast as I read it. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God, I want you to underline that if you have a Bible. But God. So now there's this great contrast. There's a great transition. This is how humanity at its very best, for a buddy in combat, for a spouse, for one of the children, we might be willing to die. We might be willing to make that sacrifice. But God shows, demonstrates. It's not braggadocio. There's a demonstration of his love, and that demonstration is the cross of Christ. It is the Lord Jesus Christ lifted high and crucified, that is a billboard to the world that says, this is my level of dedication to you. This is my love for you. It only advertises, if you will, or demonstrates the love of God, but also what it takes to rescue you and I from our position of powerless, ungodly, sinning enemy. It's a highlight of what God has done on our behalf. Not because we were lovely, but because we were unlovely, God has gone to these great lengths. But God shows or demonstrates his love. It's a unique love. It's not like our love. I don't know about you, but from time to time, my love can be very capricious. Sometimes my love is predicated upon how Darla's going to love me. Aren't you glad that's not the way God loves us? When we are faithless, he remains faithful. Why? Because he cannot deny himself. I'm so glad that God is always faithful and always loving towards me. There's never a time when there's a vacuum between the love of God and my heart. Never. Not because I'm faithful, but because he's faithful. And so the word of God here says, but God shows or demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In the midst of our transgression, in the midst of our deliberately transgressing the law of God, Christ died for us. And I want you to notice the repetition of the word for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God for us. Twice that term is used. He died for us. He saved us. And it's this idea that God in Christ came to reconcile us to himself, not because we were attractive and meritorious, but because we were just the opposite. Now, see, that's not very flattering, is it? This unworthiness is highlighted by the costliness of Christ. He gave himself, not a token, not a shadow, but he gave himself, secondly, by willingly going to the horror of the cross as our sin bearer. So there's another element of his love that is unique that'll never happen again. Not only did he give himself, he gave himself to the horror of bearing sin on a cross. But then there's the last element, to undeserved enemies. Undeserved enemies. It's not like these people had affection for the Lord. It's not like we had affection for the Lord, but rather we had enmity against him and were active enemies of him. And in the midst of that, God sent his son for us. Now, I don't know what that does to your heart, but it stirs my affections for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the Father. In our midst of our unworthiness, he comes around with unbelievable costliness. And therefore, we have these two powerful witnesses in which we should never doubt, if you will, the love of God. I want you to listen to what it says. I'm going to read verse 7 and 8 together, and I want you to think with me through this thing.
For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows or demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners or still sinners, Christ died for us. He has given us the historical, objective reality of Jesus dying on the cross, attested by both secular and sacred writings, those that were a part of the biblical material and authorship, and those that were outside of the biblical material and authorship, those that had given their lives to Christ and those who had not given their lives to Christ, both are witnesses to this historical and objective. In other words, there's something that we can go to, namely the cross of Christ, and point to that as a visual of the love of God. So there's this historical objective along with the present, something that not only happened in the past, i.e. the death of Christ, but the present reality of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the present subjective indwelling of Christ, so that the intellect is engaged in the historical objective and the emotion is engaged in the present subjective reality of the Spirit living in our hearts. So both the mind and the heart are engaged, and it comes together in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Nothing like that exists in the world, but it is here for the believer. It is here for us who in our unworthy condition have been given Christ, have been offered Christ, have been brought to Christ. And these two things bring a powerful witness to bear on the reliability of the love of God. It satisfies the intellect and the emotion. We are not one or the other. We are both and. And those things come together in the cross of Christ. Not only are we looking at our unworthiness and the costliness of Christ, the third thing that I want us to examine this morning is the worship or the worth, if you will, of God. Verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified, because we've been justified. If you're new to Christianity or you haven't been a Christian very long or you're new here this morning, we throw this term justified around. And what that means in biblical terms is we've been declared just by a holy God. In other words, the holiest of all holiness has declared us to be just in his sight. He's declared us to be right in his eyes. So he's the ultimate judge making that judgment upon us. Because we are in Christ, Christ has completely taken our sin and died on the cross for that sin. And as a result of that, we have this, if you will, a legal standing in which God has declared us to be just. Follow that along. We've been declared just. How much more, follow along, if we've been justified by his blood, i.e. his death on the cross, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Our argument is called an a fortiori argument from the stronger. Argument is from the stronger. And so the logic of Paul goes like this. If God has done, I'm going to put it in quotes, if God has done the hard work of justifying us in Christ, how much more will he do the easier work of reconciling us to himself? It's arguing from the stronger to the weaker, or the stronger to the lesser, or the greater to the lesser. And so the apostle is saying, verse 9, I'm going to read it to you again. Since therefore we have been now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. And you go, whoa, whoa, time out. What wrath of God? I don't like that. Isn't that unworthy of our God? God is love. Everything about God is love. There's nothing that, why, wrath, where does that concept come from? Our culture does not like wrath, doesn't like the concept of God being wrathful. Certain elements of Christianity certainly don't like the idea of God being wrathful. There can be no justice and there can be no love apart from the perfection of wrath. If God is not going to treat sin as it rightfully deserves, either it says something about his justice or it says something about the power of sin or the lack of the power of sin. But if sin is everything that the Bible says that it is, and if we're as depraved as the Bible says we are, and if God is as holy as the Bible declares him to be, then he must pour out his wrath on sin. Does the argument follow? Yes or no, church? Yes. Okay, I'm just making sure. Listen to Romans, Paul speak in Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. What does that tell you, brothers and sisters? There is going to come a day, according to the word of God, that God will pour out wrath, his steady and complete opposition against all that is wrong. There is nothing that is hidden that won't be uncovered. Nothing that is not seen that won't be seen. Nothing that's been whispered that won't be announced. There will be no escape from the wrath of God for those that are not in Christ Jesus. Verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works. God's not unjust. You're going to get what you what? Deserve. You're going to get what you deserve. I don't know about you. That's a little scary. In fact, it's terrifying. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. We get that in Christ. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. That is for those that are not in Christ Jesus. Jesus speaks in John chapter 5, verse 24. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come under judgment. He has passed from death to what? Life. From death to life. He's passed through it. He's passed over it. He is no longer going to be liable to the wrath of God because that's been poured out on Christ as his substitute. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we are saved, if you will, by the work of Jesus Christ from the wrath that is to come, but we are also saved by the Lord Jesus Christ through his life. Chapter 5, verse 10. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, there's that phrase again, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So it is not only a saving from wrath, i.e. negative, the positive element is that we will be saved by his or through his life. Jesus suffered and died on the cross, yes? Jesus was buried because he suffered and died on the cross. Yes? But did he stay there, church? No, we serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. We have a risen Savior. And so we are not just saved from wrath, but we're saved through his life because his life remains. He lives, and God expects us, and God desires us to live in the resurrected life of the Lord Jesus Christ here and now. That's our hope. God doesn't just want to save us from wrath. He wants to save us to something, namely a resurrection power-filled life. Not to get what we want so that we can spend it on our pleasures, but to serve the living Savior. That's why God has come. That's why Christ has died. That's why Christ has been buried. And that's why Christ has been raised. God intends us to live in that. But there's still more. I feel like one of those salesmen on TV. But wait, there's more. But wait, there's more. And there is more. Let me be clear. We've been saved fully by Christ from the guilt of our sin and the judgment of God upon them. But we have not yet experienced the fullness of our salvation. I'm telling you what, now I want you to think about this. I want you to, right? We are powerless, ungodly, sinning enemies of God in the cross. And God came and he saved us. And God the judge declared us just. And God the Father reconciled us. You see, now there's this familial language. Family. We've been grafted in. We've been adopted as sons and daughters of the Lord God Most High. We've been brought in, and yet there's more. We still have salvation to experience. Have we been declared just? Yes. Have we been set free from the liability of the wrath of God against our sin? Of course we have. It was poured out and meted out on the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's more because the power of indwelling sin is still in my life. Is it still in yours? Or have you conquered it all? Has it all, or have sin eradicated in your life? I don't know about you, but I still struggle with lust. I don't know about you, but I still struggle with the love of lucre or money. I don't know about you, but I still struggle with a lying tongue. I don't know about you, but I still struggle with being in the limelight. I don't know you, but I still struggle with being lazy, and I can name them on and on. All these indwelling sins that are constantly railing against who I am in Christ are mine, and I'm responsible. But there's coming a day when all of that will end. Amen? And there's, I hope it's true in your life. You see, we've not yet been set free totally from that. We've not yet received a resurrected body. We've not yet become citizens of a new world. The best is yet to come, church. And it's that glory and that truth that ought to spur us on to a higher level of worship and a greater level of adoration. It ought to stir the affections. It ought to stir the emotions. It ought to move us to worship God in spirit and in truth passionately. We have had nothing attractive about us, and God in Christ saved us and brought us into a relationship in which we are free to worship and in which we can express that worship in gratitude. Listen to the last verse. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. From justification to reconciliation. Let me ask you, church, is that a celebratory event in your life on a regular basis? I was dead in my transgressions and sins, and God made me alive together in Christ. I've been crucified with Christ in the life I live, in the body I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And because of that, I am a reconciled child of God. And I worship him by exalting him, engaging the culture, and being enriched as a Christ follower and enriching other Christ followers. I want to ask you something, church. Is that the cry of your heart? You see, that's the level of the love of God that moves in your heart to move you to worship and adore him. C.S. Lewis said it best when he says, the Christian says, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. Does that follow? You making sense of that, C.S. Lewis fans? Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hungry? Well, there must be such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. And if that is so, I must take care on the one hand never to despise or be unthankful for these earthly blessings. You know those things that you want and you desire that are nothing but a shadow, an echo of the reality that you long for in Christ? C.S. Lewis says, don't despise those things because they're not the reality. Just understand in their proper position. These things are meant to bring us temporal pleasures while pointing to the reality of heaven where there will be eternal pleasures. And it won't be caught up in stuff. Enjoy the stuff, but never let the stuff own you. Or never let the stuff be the end game. There's much more than that. And on the other hand, never to mistake the something else of which they are only a kind of copy or echo or mirage. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. Let me ask you something, Christ follower. Do you have that longing in your heart, and are you stoking the fire of that longing in your heart? Then I'm not made for this world, but that one. I'm not longing for the things of this world, but that one. I'm not complete, but I will be in that one. My relationships aren't perfect, but they will be in that one. I gain a better body. I gain a better possession, and I gain a better fellowship. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If for me to live is treasure, to die is a wreck. If for me to live is fame, then to die is a wreck. If for me to live is possessions, then to die is a wreck. But if for me to live is Christ, then it is indeed gain. The apostle says we were unworthy and God in Christ came to save us to the uttermost. And that puts us in a position to worship him because we're rescued from the day of wrath and we're saved by the life of Christ to look forward to that day when all of the promises of God will come true. When all the promises of God that are in Christ Jesus will be yes. In the meantime, we're in this half-saved condition. I want you to listen to me. The completed work of Christ is sufficient. We read about it in Jude. You are saved to the uttermost, but you're not saved completely in regard to the flesh. But that day, brothers and sisters, is coming when we don't experience the wrath of God, but the full salvation of God. And so the apostle winds up this passage of scripture by saying, more than that, can you imagine? We've been justified. We've been reconciled. The promise of our complete salvation is laid out before us. But more than that, he says, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Are you rejoicing in God? Literally. Is your life full of joy? Is there this exuberance about your relationship with God through the person of Jesus Christ? Does the work of Christ on the cross lead you to rejoice in God? If not, why not? Listen, we spend way too much of our time with our lips stuck out, mumbling and groaning and complaining about the government or Social Security or our neighbor or something else. What if we as Christ followers weren't clinical Christians, but had a winsome faith that says, man, I rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ because he saved me to the uttermost. When I was an enemy and ungodly and sinning and powerless to do anything about it, he has saved me from the wrath of God and saved me for heaven itself. What if we had a winsome faith? That's what the Bible, why is it so quiet in here? Folks, we're treading on the heels of a hallelujah. This is what God has done for us. This is what, if you're a saved believer of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is ours. And we rejoice in God. If you're not rejoicing in him, why not? Maybe you need to check your heart. Maybe you need to say, Lord, if exuberant, joyful worship is the outcome of a saved, ungodly, sinning enemy, then what's wrong with my heart? And transform it for your glory. That's ours in Christ. Father, thank you for the word and the truth of the word. Lord, we ask now that you go before us to lead the way. Father, that we might see you and follow you. Father, that you would be beside us in our journey. Father, because we desperately need not only your leading, but your companionship. And Father, would you be over us to watch over us and to protect us. And Father, would you be behind us as our rear guard. Father, would you protect us from the enemy that prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. In order, Father, that you may be our all in all. That being which stimulates the intellect and that being that satisfies the emotions. Father, we thank you and we praise you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. At this time, we're going to hopefully watch a video on small groups. And then Jared will come up and give us some announcements.